We get back into Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 are key to what's happening in this book. And it's the power of God at work that we're going to see in verse 17. Paul's been building up to this since the beginning of this chapter. And Paul's told us some very specific things about himself and his relationship to the gospel. If you look back at verse 1, he said, I've been set apart for the gospel of God. And then he goes on further and he says in verse 14, I am under obligation to the Jews, to the Greeks, to the barbarians, to the wise, to the unwise. I am under obligation to give out this gospel message. And then verse 15, not only did he feel the burden of it, but we talked last week about the fact that he was eager. As much as was in Paul, he was ready to share the gospel to those that were in Rome. The only thing he was waiting for was God to open the door and say, go ahead and do it. And then verse 16, not only was he set apart, under obligation, and eager, but he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And the reason Paul could say all those things is the gospel message that he begins to expound on in verses 16 and 17. Why was Paul feeling the obligation? Why was he so eager to give out this gospel message to the folks in Rome? Why was he not ashamed of the gospel? It comes down to what we shared last week in verse 16. He said, this gospel is the power of God for salvation. This gospel changes lives. And it would be one thing if he looked back and said, this gospel changes lives when you come to Christ. But it's so much more than that. When Paul says salvation here, he's saying this gospel changes your life from the moment that you come and place your faith in Jesus Christ until the moment he takes you to glory and for all eternity. This is going to change your life. And so Paul said, I'm not ashamed of that message. This is the only message that changes lives permanently in that way so that we can be right with God in our relationship with him, so that we can know that we can spend eternity with a holy, righteous God. And so Paul's laid all of this groundwork and then says at the end of verse 16, it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Aren't you glad he went on to say it's for everyone? Here's Paul, an exclusive Jewish Pharisee. And he could have said, and it's for the Jews who've been practicing for all these years, and most of us would have been excluded. You know, you can be from the wrong family, have the wrong background, the wrong education, the wrong language, the wrong fill in the blank. Paul said, there is no wrong with the gospel. It is for everyone who will turn their hearts and minds in belief to Christ Jesus and embrace the gospel message, embrace what Paul's sharing here. So he goes on to say that, and he says a very interesting phrase after that. As we get into verse 17, you almost wonder, couldn't Paul have just stopped and said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, and we all say, amen. Okay, now let's get into how it works in verse 17. But look what he says at the end of the verse. He says, now, it's the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Why does he do that? Why is he all of a sudden putting this parenthetical comment almost in the midst of this wonderful treatise on salvation? Well, it's not just that something's come to Paul's mind. Paul looks and he says, there's something we need to understand. The Jews have a priority in this gospel message. Now, how do the Jews have a priority? Number one, you're looking behind me and saying, they're the chosen people. Yes, they are. And that's what Paul's thinking about. You remember back to Genesis chapter 12? God reaches down and he chooses Abraham. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Why did he choose Abraham? Because he was the richest man of his day? Because he was the most powerful man of his day? Because he was the most influential man of his day? No, God chose Abraham because he reached down in his love and he said, because you were the most insignificant of people, I reached down and I chose you. And even as I think about that in this picture that Paul is painting in Romans of the gospel, isn't that an encouragement to you? It doesn't matter if you are influential or not. God said, I placed my special love on a people that started with a man who was nothing. And I made him into a great nation. I placed my love upon him. And these people have a priority because of that. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2 puts it this way. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So Paul says this gospel is to the Jew first because God looked at all the peoples of the earth and said, I choose Abraham to be my special person, to be the one who would rise up a nation and to be the one in whom all the nations shall be blessed. Keep that in mind, because Abraham's not going to get to keep this to himself. But the Jews have a priority because of that. Secondly, they have a priority because look at Romans chapter 3. We'll let Paul tell us why. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, then what advantage has the Jew? And isn't that the question that comes to mind when he says the gospel is for the Jew first and then also to the Greek and the Gentile? He says here, what advantage is it, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Pick up your Bible. Don't pick up your Romans. It's not going to work if you pick up your Romans booklet. Pick up your Bible for a minute. Take a look at it. What makes up the majority of that book? The Old Testament or the New? The Old Testament. And as Paul looked at the Jews, he said, you know why they have priority? Because God took that Old Testament and he entrusted it to them. What does he mean by that? We're going to talk about that more when we get to chapter 3. But basically, God gave them the truth. And God entrusted them in one way to obey it. Did they do very good at that? They had a disaster with that. But they also preserved that. They meticulously preserved the truth of the Word of God in the Old Testament. And Paul's saying they have an advantage because of that. Maybe even more importantly, they have an advantage. Turn over to chapter 9 of Romans. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, it says, to them, talking about the Israelites again, to them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Do you realize that your Christianity is a Jewish religion? Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was brought up through that Jewish tradition. He was part of that. Paul had already mentioned that back in chapter 1, verse 3, when he was descended from David according to the flesh. And so as Paul looks at this whole gospel thing, he says, you know what? The Jews have a priority because they're God's chosen people, and they are. They were given the oracles, the scriptures of God, entrusted to them, and they took care of those things. And not only that, Jesus Christ himself came up through the line and the lineage of David. And all of those things make them wonderfully entrusted people. And that's why as Paul goes out and as he shares the gospel, we look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 46, and it speaks of Paul and Barnabas and their evangelistic efforts. And it says, and Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you. He's talking to the Jews. And he said, it is necessary. God instructed me. This is how it needs to work. But then look at the rest of that verse. It says at the end of that verse, since you thrust it aside and judged yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. And so Paul looks and he says, this gospel was first for the Jew, but not so much in every aspect. You see, in the aspect of sin, Romans 3, we're all sinners. Jew and Gentile, we stand level at the cross. We all are in need of God's mercy and grace for salvation. It all gets leveled off. And when the Jews said, we don't want that message, Paul said, then I'm going to the Gentiles. That's who God's called me to. And you go back to this verse now, and he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Because the Jews, when they rejected his message, Paul said, now I'm going exactly where God told me to do, to go to the Gentiles. So that's kind of how it works. The question, again, as we look at that is, why is it there? Why did Paul even really have to say this? I think there's two things it does for us. We look at this wonderful, powerful salvation that changes lives. And Paul's reminding us as Gentiles, he's humbling us to remember that God included us in spite of the fact that we're not Jews. It's not about us. Just like it wasn't about Abraham. Your salvation was not brought to you because you were such a wonderful guy. Or such a wonderful woman. And if you look in the mirror and say, oh God, you're so lucky to have me, you better make sure he does. Because that's not why it happens and that's not how it happens. But not only does it humble us, you know who else is humbled by this? As Paul brings the gospel to the Jews, he says, it's to the Jew first and also to, and how do they fill in that blank? Nobody else. You know, and he's saying, no, it's also to the Gentile. and it humbles the Jew. It brings us all humble at the foot of the cross with the gospel, because God's saying it's for everyone, for the Jew first and also to the Greek. The whole point is that God is the one who has the mercy. Ethnicity is not decisive here. There's no merit with him. We're all sinners. So the real emphasis falls back on the wonderful word, everyone, that he stated when he said the gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes. Now, before we can really understand the depths of verse 17, because he said in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God for salvation, he's going to show how in verse 17. But before we understand all that, we need to ask ourselves one more question. Why do we need to be saved? Now, if I ask you that question, and when I asked myself that question when I got here, I wasn't happy with the answer when I got back into Romans. Because what's the answer we normally give? We need to be saved because of our sin. And we do. Now, don't say the pastor did say we don't need to be saved because of our sin. We do. But that's only part of the answer. You know, if that was an essay question, we'd get partial credit on the exam. Because look at verse 18. We need to be saved because of our sin and what it does. Look at verse 18. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why do we need to be saved? Because the wrath of God rests upon us as sinners. And we've watered that down in our day and age. We go out with the gospel and we ask people, "Do you want to go to heaven or hell?" And what do most people say? "I want to go to heaven." Well, then just pray this prayer and ask for forgiveness of your sin, and you can go to heaven. And that's all part of the gospel message. But why is that such a problem? Because there's a holy, righteous God who says, "My wrath rests on all who have ungodliness and unrighteousness, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Why do we have such a problem with the truth in our nation today? Define marriage for me. Say, "I can do that." Well, a lot of people can't on the street anymore. Don't even talk about gender anymore. You know, when is it okay to abort a baby? It's not if anymore. Our discussion is when. And we go through all of these things, and it's because in their unrighteousness, they suppress the truth of God who said, "Here's the answers. Here's the truth," and they don't want to hear it. And because of that, we stand under the wrath of an almighty God, and his judgment is coming. When I grew up as a young kid, I remember hearing a lot of preaching about the judgment of God is coming. You better be right. You better get ready. You don't hear much of that anymore. But you know what? The Apostle Paul is going to preach it over and over and over again in this book, because it brings us to a realization that it's serious to be a sinner. It's serious not to be in a right relationship with God. It's not just a ticket to heaven. There's an almighty God in his wrath that will punish sin for all of eternity if we don't get right with him. And you've got people who look at you and say, "You know what? I may be going to hell, but I'll be there with all my friends. And we're going to party for all eternity." Well, that's a party, friend, that you don't want to be a part of. And that's what Paul's talking about. He goes on in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. Turn over to there. Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." What's happening with sinners? They're storing up for themselves. Everyone sinning is storing up for himself wrath. What does that mean? It means God's judgment is coming, and it's coming for you. You stand as a sinner under God's wrath, and every day when in the hardness of your heart you go your way instead of God's, you're storing up more and more wrath till the day when God is going to come back and he is going to judge in righteousness, because he's a holy God. Look a few verses down to verse 8 in chapter 2. It says, "But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." Isn't that an interesting way for Paul to put that? Because how many of us could say, "I'm never self-seeking"? I wish I could say that. You know what it means to be self-seeking when your will goes against God's? It's called sin. And it stores up wrath for you until the day when God is coming and God will judge. And the last verse under this that we want to look at this morning, look at chapter 5 and verse 9 of Romans. Chapter 5 and verse 9. says, since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him from the wrath of God. When Paul talks about justification by faith, when he talks about having our sins forgiven, he says, not only is this giving you a home in heaven, but you are being released from the wrath of an almighty God, even though you deserve it. Amen. That's grace. That's mercy. That's what I need and you need every day of our lives. And when we get that picture in mind, and then we turn to these things and we see what's going on, that we get to the fact of the righteousness of God back in Romans. So look back in Romans 1, verse 17. Here's how this power of God to salvation works in our lives. It says, for in it, for in what? Don't miss it. In the power of the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. I was listening to some sermons on the book of Romans and trying to get ideas and listening to folks that preached through it. And I listened to one guy who said, I'm going to preach for 3 or 4 weeks through Romans chapter 6, 1, verses 16 and 17. And I looked at it and I thought, how in the world is he going to preach through that for 4 weeks? And then I started studying Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Lainey's laughing because she knows that we've talked a little bit about some of the phrases coming up in here. There are some deep theological truths in these verses. There are some deep theological truths that very intelligent theologians have looked at, and they've struggled with what exactly does this verse mean. Now, do you think Paul wrote the thesis statement for the book of Romans so that we would struggle and never figure out what it means? So let's put it into context today. And I've struggled with the verse. I've meditated it. I prayed on it. I think I know what God's got trying to say to us through Paul here. And I want to share it with you because this changes your life. This changes that whole wrath of God situation. Because the righteousness of God, when we look at this righteousness of God here, what does it really mean? And again, we'll talk about it in a minute. There's about three different ways that you can define this righteousness of God. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. I thought it was interesting, again, as I was reading through some things this week, to find that Martin Luther, remember when we did the introduction on the book of Romans, and I said Romans changed Martin Luther's life? Martin Luther hated for years and years and years Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Can I tell you why he did in his own words? Martin Luther said here about Romans chapter 1, verse 17, I have been captivated by an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the Epistle of Romans. But a single word in chapter 1, verse 17 stood in my way. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. For I hated the word righteousness of God, which I had been taught to understand is the righteousness with which God punishes the unrighteous sinner. And Luther wasn't a real great guy. When you read Luther's testimony, Luther had a temper. Luther was a drunk for a while. Luther, his language isn't real good. In fact, if you read Luther at the end of his life, he's an anti-Semite. Luther hated the Jews because he thought they took the gospel and were preaching another gospel, and he never got his mind around how to handle that. But Luther looked at all that, and he realized he wasn't such a great guy. We all need to come to that point. But as Luther looked and realized he wasn't such a great guy, he came to Romans 1:17. And it said in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God is revealed in the scripture, in the gospel and the power that's there. And to Luther's mind, that meant, I am under the wrath of an almighty God. Was he right? But is that all that's revealed in the power of God into salvation? You see, he only went that far, but there's so much more there. God demands righteousness from us, and we don't have it. We don't have enough righteousness. God said, be ye holy, for I am holy. There's his mark. There's his mark of righteousness. And how many of us have attained it? And so God looked at us and said, you have to be this righteous to be in my presence for all of eternity. And how many of us qualify? And Luther looked at that verse and said, I hate that verse because I can't do that. And he spent years of his life trying to do good works and make up for it and work on all these things until he realized the only hope, if there is any hope, is for God to give us the righteousness that he demands from us. If God doesn't give you the righteousness that you need to spend eternity with him, you'll never spend eternity with him. It's our only hope. And the righteousness he demands from me, he gives me freely in Christ. We're about to look at that. And Paul's whole message is the gospel is powerful because a righteous God will give you the righteousness you can only get in him, to spend eternity with him, without which you spend eternity under his wrath in hell. But God is merciful. And God's offered us that righteousness that we need in him. And as Luther thought about this, can I tell you how it changed his life? It did change his life. In fact, at the end of Luther's life, Luther loved Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Listen to his testimony. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at Romans 1:17, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Isn't the context of the scripture wonderful? Don't yank it out of context. Put it back where it belongs. Luther said, I took that verse out of context and it tormented me. I put it back into context, and this is what he says. I put that in the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Then I began to understand that the righteousness of God is righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. The righteousness of God revealed in salvation still helps men and women, you and I, to be born again and to enter into those righteous, holy gates of Jesus Christ for all eternity. And often when we think about salvation, we forget the fact that it's at work in us. That which he's begun in us, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ when he comes back. And he's working in and through us. So when we see this righteousness of God, there's three questions that we need to look at. One, is it just the demonstration of his righteousness? Is God just saying, in salvation, in the power of salvation, you see that I am holy and you are not? If that's what he's saying, we are of all men most miserable. Or is he saying, as Luther said, that my right standing before God in the righteousness of God that's revealed here is the fact that God imputes to me his righteousness on the basis of Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary? Is that the power of God? I'm going to make the point for the next few minutes. I believe that's exactly what he's talking about here. Now, the third thing he could be talking about, is it the righteousness that changes my moral character to be acceptable to God? That's called sanctification. And I think that may be a part of what's going on here, but I think what Paul is saying here is the gospel is so powerful because I stand here a sinner. Remember how he described himself? He was of most men, the worst of sin, the chief of sinners. And yet God saved him. I stand here in Christ's righteousness before a holy God, justified. That's the power of God that's in salvation. That's the power of God that we see as we work through all this. And then Paul goes on and he doesn't just say that, but he said, I got another phrase that's very interesting. He says, for in this we see the righteousness of God revealed from faith for faith. Or from faith to faith, depending on what you're looking at in your translation. And there are all kinds of ideas about what that means out there. I wrote some of them down. I said, if I start reading those, we won't get to the rest of the message. What does it mean when Paul said the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith? What I think it boils down to, if again we put it in context, if you pull this out of context, theologians struggle with it all the time. They make it say all kinds of things, to the point that some of them said, you know what, I just think it's all about faith, and they keep going on. And it is all about faith, but Paul's making a point here. He said, the gospel is the power of God for salvation. The wrath of God is resting on me, a sinner. And when I look to Jesus Christ and trust Jesus Christ to justify me by his shed blood on the cross, and I come in asking for forgiveness of my sin to have a relationship restored with God, that's the relationship of God. That's the righteousness of God revealed from faith. There's my initial step of faith. It comes when I accept Jesus Christ as Savior and I put my faith and trust in him. But is that where our faith ends? Is that it? We've got... our ticket is punched and we're good? So now I can live like I want. Now I can go out and do. And what's Paul going to say about this? And again, in the words of the old King James, I love the way they say that. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And part of that faith is it's the righteousness of God that's revealed from faith for faith. From the time that I'm saved until the time that I'm glorified one day, this righteousness of God works in my heart and life to make me into what I need to be in Jesus Christ. It justifies me. It's the idea of Romans chapter 3, verse 20. It says, "For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What is being revealed is the righteousness imputed through faith in Jesus Christ." You know, there's an interesting study, and when I read it in a commentary and heard it preached this week, I thought, that can't be. And when I found out the truth of it, it just opened up a whole new world of understanding in Romans chapter 1. Do you realize that in the Greek, that the word righteousness and the word justify come from the same basic Greek word? They're not two different words. And I look at this in Romans chapter 3, and it basically said, what is being revealed in the gospel is the righteousness of God imputed to me through faith in Jesus Christ. And when it says I am justified in him, it means God gave me his righteousness. Look over in Romans chapter 3, verse 24. It says, and are justified by his grace as a gift to the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. A righteous God looked at me, and when it says he justified me in Christ, he declared, you are righteous. Do you always feel righteous? Ever get up in the morning and feel like this is not a righteous day? I'm not feeling righteous, I'm feeling grumpy for whatever reason. I'm not feeling very saved today. Isn't it good that our salvation doesn't plan on how we feel, but it's on Jesus Christ? And why is it so important that we live in the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Because when I get up feeling like that, you know what I need to do? I need to go back and look at the gospel and say, Jesus Christ, save me. He sees me as righteous. A holy God sees me as righteous. And I need to live my life in perspective of all those things as I live my life and as I go forward, because that's what God is calling me to do. And then we get to the end of this verse. Because as we see this faith for faith, faith can be put this way. It's an initial window of the soul that lets the light of the revelation of righteousness in. So I get saved and it lets righteousness in. And when the light of God's gift of righteousness comes in by faith, it powerfully works to awaken, sustain, and engender more and more faith for years to come. It starts at salvation, but when the righteousness of God impacts me, it just keeps on growing in my faith. Is it any wonder that the Apostle Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? That's the gospel at work in our hearts and lives. But we come to one last question in this verse. Paul said the gospel at work is God declaring me righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ, by his mercy, justifying me. That's the power that's in it. And then he says it starts when I get saved. It goes throughout all of my time walking with him. And then he says, as support in all this, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, many of you know that's a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. But again, if you pick up a commentary this afternoon, I challenge you to go pick up some commentaries. It makes interesting reading. Because you look at this, and I actually found theologians and commentators that said, Paul pulled that verse out of context. Paul is using this verse like it was not intended to. How can he do this? I got others that did all kinds of spiritual gymnastics to try and justify Paul using that verse. But that's a great verse if you find out in context what it means. Why is Paul saying this? If you look back, and we're not going to spend that much time but this morning, but if you look back at Habakkuk, Habakkuk is the prophet of God sitting there prophesying to the people of Judah just before Babylon is about to come, and they are going to wipe them out like they haven't been wiped out before, because they have not followed God's law. They didn't even take the warning of the 10 northern tribes when Assyria came through and wiped them out. And so the wrath of God is coming down on the people of Judah, and he's using the wicked people of Babylon to do it. And Habakkuk is looking, and I don't know how Habakkuk gets away with some of it, because he's arguing with God. How can you, as a righteous God, bring a people more wicked than we are? Can you imagine the audacity of looking at a righteous God and saying, we just denied everything you told us to do. We lived our own way, but you can't punish us with those people that are more wicked than we are. And that's what Habakkuk is doing. And he said, God, if your wrath is going to come down with us in this way, his basic question is, how does anyone escape the wrath of God? And then you come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 4, and it says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, the problem with the interpretation often is people look at that and say, the righteous shall live by their faith. That means the people who are doing good works and righteous works, they're going to live because they believe and they have their faith in God, and as they do that. So instead of being God's righteousness, isn't Habakkuk saying the people who are righteous themselves are the ones that are going to miss that wrath? The ones that are doing the right thing? But the question is, where did that righteousness come from? Take your Bible just real quick and turn back to Habakkuk. I know it'll be harder to find. Habakkuk, in the Old Testament prophets there, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So if you start from Malachi and work your way back, it's just a couple verses. But the reason I want to go back there is there's a great salvation verse that we use to show people that they're sinners. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. We talk about that God's a holy God and our sinner puts us in a place of trouble. Habakkuk says here in chapter 1, verse 13, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." In other words, God, you can't look the other way at wrong and evil and sin. "Why do you idly look at traitors and silently and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he?" Habakkuk looks and said, "You're a God who can't look on sin." Is he right? Yes, he's right. But what does he go on to deduct from that? How can you punish us, a wicked people, with a people more wicked than we? We already are. Didn't he already answer his question? God can't look on sin. He doesn't care what level it is. It's wickedness. And he's going to punish sin. And the only way we get from sinners in verse 13 to righteous in chapter 2 and verse 4 is what? Faith of God as he imputes righteousness to us. It's his righteousness, not our righteousness, that causes us to live by faith. You say, how do you know that? Well, it's in the same vein as Abraham in Genesis 15:6. What does it say about Abraham? "And he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him." He put it on his account as righteousness. Faith. The just live by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the gospel. In the power of Jesus Christ, who died, who rose again, whose blood covers my sin, who gives me a restored relationship with God, and who gives me that righteousness that without it I don't have. And when Paul looked at all those things, he said, "I'm a debtor." Because men and women are dying today who need that message. The message of the power of the gospel that will change their lives. He said, "I'm a debtor." He said, "I'm eager. I am ready to go." Why was he ready? Now, Paul knew his theology, but can I tell you, I don't think that's why he was ready. I think Paul was ready because he understood the message of the righteousness of God. And it's for everyone. And he looked out and said, "That's the message I got to give my life to. I am set apart for that message that changes men and women's lives." And then he said, "I am not ashamed." If we can get our minds around the wrath of God and what it means to sinners and what mercy and God's righteousness does when it's imputed upon us through faith in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, how can we be ashamed of that message? That's the message that changes lives. And Paul said, "I'm a debtor. I'm obligated. I'm eager. I'm not ashamed. God, let me go to Rome and share the gospel." What will you do with the gospel? It's the message that changes lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again as we look at this book of Romans, that what Paul teaches is so true. That 2,000 years after these words were penned, that you're still changing lives by the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That in your mercy and in your grace, as we come in faith believing, Lord, you impute your righteousness to us, that we might stand before you. Not only, Lord, that we might stand before you now, but we might share in eternal glory and joy forever with our God. Lord, may we never lose the wonder of that. May it drive us not only to see ourselves as under obligation, not only to be eager to share that message, but Lord, help us never to be ashamed of the gospel message, because it is your power to change lives. Lord, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.